So today we have a Tuesday pastor mentor who is going to talk to us about Passover, and I think that this is going to be a really exciting interview. So this is Pastor MJ Quick, and I'm going to let him introduce himself a little bit more to you.
Yeah, I'm, she said, Pastor MJ Quick, and I'm here in Anchorage, Alaska, but I'm a pastor of the Church of the Nazarene here in Anchorage, Alaska, and have been here in Anchorage since 99 or so.
We're going to talk about the Passover today. So what started you getting interested in the idea of the Passover? Is this something that you've just always known, or did it suddenly become an interest of yours at some point?
The genesis of the interest came from my parents. My dad especially was a sort of a home theologian, and the Jewish roots of Christianity were of great interest to him. So even as a little kid, I was sort of brought into this concept or this understanding that everything that Christianity grew out of was Jewish in its origin. All the disciples were Jewish, and Jesus was Jew. and that there's a lot of richness and depth that we can mine, that we can have in understanding some of the things that we do on a regular basis, like communion, which we're going to be talking about today. That because we don't have the cultural background, we miss some of the things that the original audience, the original Jews that were surrounding Jesus, his disciples and other followers, would have picked up on right away. And it's not that God doesn't use his word, regardless of what our cultural understanding is in our life, but there is this great depth and richness that that starts to unfold when we start to understand some of what's going on behind the scenes. Passover is this week, and it was the week that that Jesus was crucified, right? So this last Sunday we celebrated Palm Sunday, which for the Jews was Lamb Selection Day. It was the day that the lamb that was going to be sacrificed at Passover for the Passover, the sacrifice that originally Passover is celebrating the Jews being freed from slavery in Egypt, right? And they would take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost, and the angel of death would pass by or pass over their house. That's why they call it the Passover. And so they would remember this every year. It's one of the seven high feasts of Israel. But the day that they would choose that lamb that would be sacrificed, they would find the lamb that was perfect and white and without blemish, and they would bring it into their home, and it would become like a pet to them. They would let it eat from the table, they would feed it, they would let it stay in the home with them, and it would become like this, you know, this cute little lamb hopping around their house. That then a few days later, that's on Sunday, Lamb Selection Day, a few days later, Thursday, they would be, yeah, sacrificing it. Which is, it sounds horrible, right? You know, you get this new pet and then you sacrifice it. But the purpose for that, I think, in part, was that they would, that the sacrifice wasn't something you could just, you know, go pay a few shekels for and it not really mean anything to you. That it's meant to be truly a sacrifice, a hurt. So Jesus presents himself to his family. He's the Lamb of God, right? When he sees John the Baptist, John the Baptist sees him. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day. He is the Lamb of God. It's going to be sacrificed on Passover. And so they're gathering together for Passover, which is, you know, it's just crazy in the city of Jerusalem at this time. There's normally about, Jerusalem's a city at the time of Jesus, is like one square mile. It's about the whole city. And there's like normally about 30,000 people in it. But at Passover time, there can be over 300,000 people pushed into this place that has normally only 30,000 people. And so Jesus is gathered with his disciples in the upper room celebrating what we call in the church the Last Supper. Right, you've seen Da Vinci's painting or whatever. Yeah. But they were celebrating the Passover dinner. They were gathered for. And you know, Passover had been celebrated now for over 3,500 years. And it's interesting, you know, Passover is this celebration that, you know, all the Jewish feasts are are foreshadowing of the work of Christ, the plan of redemption that God has for us. And so what you have in the Old Testament is the Jews were in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, 400 years of silence from God, that they were crying out and got no answer until Moses came, and you celebrate Passover. God is breaking through the silence and bringing, they're being set free after 400 years of silence. And then the New Testament, John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. We don't often think of him as an Old Testament prophet, but he's the last. In fact, Jesus said he was the greatest of all the prophets. And from Malachi to John the Baptist is another 400 years where there's silence. There's no prophet speaking to the people, and they're being occupied by the Romans and all of that. And then you have again the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus, which brings freedom. So they're getting ready to celebrate Passover, and they light the candles and they start the Passover meal. And in Passover, there's four cups of wine, four official cups of wine. There's probably more than that at times, but the first cup is the cup of sanctification. And it's basically they've prepared everything, and the Father is, he looks over the whole table. He looks over everything and he says, this is all ready. All the yeast is gone. Everything's been prepared and we can start. And they have their first cup, the cup of sanctification. And then they do something that we'll come back to. They have, and I have one here. This is one of my daughters gave me this as a birthday present one year. It's my afikoman bag. And afikoman's a word that basically means, roughly translate as dessert, but it's not dessert like we would think. It's the food that comes at the end. And they'd take three loaves of matzah bread, and they would, and this bag actually has three different compartments in it. If you look inside of it, you can see that there are multiple little compartments within it. There's actually three different compartments, and they put three full loaves of bread, one in each compartment. And then they would take the middle compartment and they would pull the bread out, and they had a separate little bag. They would break that middle piece of bread and they would stick it inside this linen bag, wrap it up, and then they would hide that away somewhere. You know, initially they would just stick it there. Sometime during the meal, the Father would actually hide it for real when people weren't paying attention. But it would be put away. He doesn't say anything about it, and then they just go on with the dinner. And really, the dinner, the Passover plate, if you've seen pictures or whatnot of a Passover plate, we have all the different areas, the different ceremonial foods go into the different parts of the Passover plate. And each one of them is a part of telling the story of the release from Egypt, their salvation from Egypt. And they have horseradish or a bitter herb there, and it starts with the bitterness of Egypt. And so they take a piece of unleavened bread and they dip it in the horseradish and they take a big bite of it. And of course, it brings tears to your eye. You literally are like crying down your face. And it's meant to talk about the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. And then they have this haroseth, which is a mixture. It's actually really sweet. It's cinnamon and apple and grape juice or wine and some other things. And it's kind of all chopped up and mixed together. And it's meant to represent when the Pharaoh told them that they had to make bricks without straw. They had to make their own. You have the second cup of wine, which represents the plagues. In the second cup of wine, they would take their finger and dip it in their cup and drip it on their plate, 10 drops, one for each of the plagues, and say the plagues together, the blood, the frogs, lice, wild animals, cattle plague, boils, hail, locust, darkness, and then finally the death of the firstborn. There's like parsley on there, and they dip it twice into the bowl of salt water, which they talk about the Jewish children of Israel going into the sea, the Red Sea, and coming out again, and then Pharaoh's people going in, the soldiers going in, and then not coming out, and then they eat the parsley. and you have an egg on there, usually a roasted egg. And that's interesting. That's the one kind of new part of Passover. Everything on the Passover plate is pretty much the same from the time of Moses to today, except for during the Babylonian exile, the time of Daniel. Somehow, somewhere in there, an egg appeared on the Passover plate. And it's believed part of the reason for that is the Babylonians had a celebration in the spring of the year, same time that Passover would be celebrated, of fertility. There's a couple different gods that they think are connected to this, but one of them is Ishtar, which sounds very similar to Easter, kind of some of where the word Easter comes from. You see some connections of what the secular celebration of Easter that we have even today has a lot of tiebacks to the Babylonian Ishtar celebrations of fertility. And that makes its way somehow in that period of Babylonian exile onto the Passover plate. But it's there, and oftentimes they'll say it represents new life. But anyway, the egg is on the plate. You have a lamb shank on there also, which represents the sacrificial lamb, the bitter herbs before we're saved, the blood of the lamb, dipping in the Red Sea is kind of like our baptism. You know, there's lots of different ways that the Messianic community celebrates and now has reinterpreted all of these. And then you have, after all of this ceremonial food, you have the actual meal. It's a big feast. The whole family is together. It's like Thanksgiving on steroids, with singing and dancing, and that's just a great time and all kinds of food. Although they now traditionally do not have lamb for Passover, because the lamb that they would normally eat at Passover was the lamb that was sacrificed at the temple. And since the temple was destroyed in AD 70, they haven't celebrated Passover with an actual lamb. So they have the whole meal. And then after the meal's over, you come back to this afikoman bag, right? Mm-hmm. You know, the dessert, the food that comes at the end. And this is where it really gets interesting for Christians as we celebrate communion. What is recorded in the New Testament is what happens at the end of this Passover meal.
Okay.
And so the hidden piece of bread that at the beginning was taken out of the bag and hidden away, this is the piece of bread, the afikoman, that Jesus, when it says in Scripture, he took the piece of bread and blessed it. Somebody found, maybe Peter went and found the Passover bread, and he blesses it. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And he breaks it, and he gives it to each of his disciples. So in a Passover dinner, the Jewish theologians, if you read through the Talmud and the theologians, Jewish theologians throughout the centuries, they don't really know what this represents. They don't understand it fully. Different theologians have had different ideas. There's three pieces of bread. It could be three virtues. It could be, you know, all different kinds of things like that they wonder about. And then what they believe about the afikoman, that piece that's at the end, and they break it, and everybody that's sitting around the table gets a piece of this bread that was broken and hidden away. And it represents, if you get a piece of afikoman at Passover, then you have a good fortune for the year and a good life. And it's a blessing from God to be able to have a piece of afikoman. Well, Jesus answers this at that time, 1,500-year-old question that none of the Jewish theologians would be able to answer or had a solid answer for it. And he holds up this piece of hidden bread, and he says, this is me. This represents my life, my body broken for you. So if you think about that afikoman bag, it had three pieces of bread, three pieces of unleavened bread. Each piece of unleavened bread represents perfection, no sin, and whatnot. And there's three there. You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit represents God. You go in and take the middle piece out, the Son, out from the other two. He's broken. Oh. He's wrapped in linen and buried. And then he pulls it out to his disciples, who, just like every other Jew, you know, they had different ideas. What does this represent? I don't know. It's good luck. Jesus pulls it out and says, no, this represents me. It represents my body broken for you. The blessing is a prophecy of his resurrection. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth, that the bread of life would come forward. And then he takes the third cup. So the first cup was the cup of sanctification at the beginning of the meal. The second cup was the one we dripped on the plate. That was the 10 plagues. The third cup of wine at a meal happened right now after the Apocomen, and it was called the cup of redemption. And Jesus does something interesting with this. He blesses it, which the blessing for wine is, blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth fruit from the vine. And he tells his disciples, this is the cup of the covenant. It represents my blood broken for you. Well, for us, I mean, we didn't know it was the cup of redemption as we were growing up and celebrating communion. And it wouldn't have caught us off guard at all reading through the scriptures that he calls it the cup of the covenant all of a sudden. Or would we automatically know that for every Jewish person sitting around the table, they would have automatically known what a cup of the covenant was. This was a cup that looked back to the Jewish cultural process of getting engaged. And what would happen is a young man would see a young Jewish woman that he was interested in and decide that he wanted to marry her, and he would go and talk with the father, maybe the brothers, the family, and they would work out a bride price for the permission to marry the daughter. There was a bride price that was paid. You see this in scripture a lot. You know, Jacob goes and he works 7 years for a wife, and then gets cheated out of her and gets her sister, right? Works 7 more years. He's working out a bride price to marry his bride. So they work out the bride price. You know, well, this is my best daughter. This is my firstborn daughter. So you're going to need at least a cow and 3 goats and maybe a donkey, and then we can work. Anyway, they'd work out the price. And through all of that, you know, you kind of get the impression that the girl is sort of having to sit on the sidelines of her own engagement, right? But it's not quite that way, and that ultimately, after everything's been decided, the groom, the young man, would pour a cup of wine, and he would drink from it, and then he would place it in front of the young lady, and she would have a choice. And regardless of what her father had decided or her family wanted or how large or small the bride price was, if she didn't want this to go forward, she could get up from the table and walk away, and nobody could do anything about it. But if she accepted this marriage proposal and all that had taken place, then she would pick up the cup and she would drink from it. And that would, she would say that I'm accepting this engagement, and I will be married to this man. And then she would start to wear a veil until the time of her wedding, which would possibly be a year or so down the road, because then the young man would have to go back and prepare their home, where they were going to live. And he couldn't just decide when he was done preparing for their home. He would have to get his father's permission that his, because, you know, most Jewish, most men anywhere they get permission to get married. And if all they have to do is put up a house, they put up a couple logs and a tarp and they've got a lean-to, and hey, we can live there. Let's get married. And so the job was of inspecting, the home inspector, so to speak. They would often build onto their family home, an addition onto it or something. But the job of inspecting that and making sure that it was good enough was the groom's father, not the groom himself. And so if somebody somewhere along the line were to say, hey, when's the wedding? We're trying to plan, you know, for next spring. And he says, well, you don't know, you're going to have to ask my father. He's the only one that can decide when I'm going to go get my bride. And so then you see Jesus point out the parallels to this all throughout his teaching, with the church being the bride of Christ. And he's worked out the bride price. In fact, he paid the highest bride price ever, his own life. That's what he says. This cup of the covenant represents my blood. My death is the bride price. I am paying for everything. And he puts it in front of us. And we have the choice when we receive communion, when we eat the bread, and we pick up every single time we receive communion, we pick up that cup and we are saying, I'm accepting this covenant with Jesus to all that he has done for me, and to stay true to him, and to wear my veil, that which basically said, I'm off the market. My heart has been given to somebody. My heart's been given to Jesus. There's nothing else in the world, no other groom, so to speak, that could steal my heart away. I am set aside for Christ. And so I wear my veil until he comes back for his bride, until he comes again. And the disciples ask him, when are you going to come back? And he said, I don't know. Nobody knows the day or the hour, not even me. My Father's the only one who can decide. And what did he say he was going? He was going to prepare a place for us. He's using all of these symbolisms, all of this language throughout his talking about this that tie in with the Jewish understanding of engagement and grooms and brides and his relationship with us. And so in communion, as he takes that third cup, he's saying, this is the cup of the covenant. And he ties this whole celebration of the Ophicomen and the cup to his relationship with us, the price that he paid on the cross, the bride price that he paid, and the redemption that we receive through his sacrifice. At the very end, there's the fourth cup of wine of Passover, which is the cup for Elijah. There was a prophecy that said that before the Messiah comes, Elijah would come, and Jesus says that when they ask him about this, he tells his disciples that John the Baptist represents Elijah. And you see that in the scriptures. But anyway, there's always an extra plate set at Passover for Elijah. And then at the end of the meal, they go out and look, check the door just to make sure Elijah's not out there somewhere, man. And then they end the cup, the last cup of Elijah is, next year in Jerusalem. Next year when the Messiah comes, we'll celebrate together with him. And then they would sing songs and drink more wine and have a great time. This year especially, our Passover celebration is very meaningful for a lot of people, both Jews and Christians, as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the fulfillment of the Jewish festivals and feasts.
That is so meaningful that Jesus would do that. Just take thousands of years of traditions and say, this is what it means.
Yeah.
And we miss so many of those things because we aren't ancient Jew.
Yeah. And again, it's not that God doesn't use it for grace in our life and to bless us, but there really is, I believe, for myself anyway, a great depth and richness that comes out of a fuller understanding of the context and the culture that Jesus is ministering to, that things that he says and things that he does that kind of just flew right over my head before I started to study what the original group, the disciples sitting in the room with them, what would have been aha moments for them as he was speaking that I missed completely.
Yeah, I really like that description, a fuller understanding. It's not that we didn't understand before, but now that we have a fuller understanding. Mm-hmm. Wow. Thank you so much for your time, for explaining this to us. And I'm sure there's more, but yeah. This is already like enough that I need to go and write some more notes. So the actual things that Jesus did, like when we celebrate communion, that was the how do you pronounce it? Ophicomen?
Yeah, Ophicomen. Yeah.
Ophicomen, okay. The piece of bread that was then broken and hidden. Mm-hmm. And then the third cup of wine.
Yeah.
Right. Not the Elijah one, the third one, the cup that was supposed to be the one of redemption.
The cup, it was a cup of redemption, but he added to it an understanding that it was, when he talks to the disciples, he says it's the cup of the covenant.
And that's right.
And then, you know, for them, unpacks the meaning of what he's doing and ties it in with his body being broken for them.